Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you for your presence with us. We've already remembered your holiness and your greatness, and the way that you are so involved in just even the little details of our lives. And we thank you for that. And Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, I'm mindful that this can be a fairly dense passage, but Lord, your Holy Spirit wrote it for us to understand. And Father, we pray that you would pour your Spirit upon my words, but also upon our ears, our minds, our hearts, that Lord, there would be an anointing that would really quicken this word to us, and that we'd be excited and thrilled at what we are able to see and hear and learn. And help us to apply it to our lives as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, in our last session in chapter 3, we saw how the Exodus generation of the Israelites had lost out on the blessing of entering the promised land because of unbelief when they hardened their hearts. Israel was still the chosen people, the redeemed people of God, but they suffered physical discipline and physical judgment because of their unbelief. And the writer then continues in chapter 4, starting with the word therefore, as he's done on two or three chapters thus far. So he's just building the progression of an argument that he's making. And he's recognised that there is a parallel to the Hebrew believers and that of the Israelites who failed to enter the land. So just as the Israelites had gone so far, run out of faith and didn't get into the land for another generation, so he's warning these Hebrews that they shouldn't make the same mistake. So we get the first section of the argument in verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, for not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. The word rest is mentioned 9 times in verses 1 to 11. That's not to mention the occasional it referring to the rest. So he's making a point. We need to get under the skin of what he's trying to say. And although the Exodus generation missed out on entering God's rest in terms of entering the promised land, the promise of rest to the Hebrews, and indeed I would say all believers, still remains. Obviously we're not talking here about us New Testament believers going into the land of Israel, but it's responding in faith to what God wants to do in and through us. And the Israelites who had left Egypt heard about the giants in the land, and their faith just dribbled away. Similarly, we might see opposition in our lives that might look like giants to us, but we have the Almighty God living within us by his Spirit. And what's important is that we let God take us by the hand and lead us where he wants us to go, to do the ministry or the work that he has for us, living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so that we are fruitful for him. Trying to do it all in the flesh achieves nothing of lasting value for God. But instead we're to move out in faith, in response to his faithfulness, in the light of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, and of course through his resurrection. We are now in Christ. We're part of his body, part of his bride. We're saved, sanctified, set apart for good works because of Jesus. And there's a liberty and there's a rest in this that the world cannot give or indeed understand. And this place of rest in Christ is so wonderful that we should be concerned if we or other Christians that we know are falling short of it. And again, once again, reinforcing the need for us to encourage one another in the Lord. God wants his people to know his rest. And the plea to the Hebrews here is that they should not fall into the same mistake as the Exodus generation, who lacked the faith to move forward with God. Almost certainly, I would think that they had been baptized as Christian believers, and in so doing they would have severed their ties to Judaism. But that brought the threat of persecution. And if the Hebrews drew back into Judaism, they might avoid some persecution in the immediate term. But the judgment of God was about to fall on Israel in 70 AD, as Jesus had foretold, because of the nation's lack of faith in the way that they rejected him as Messiah. The Hebrews wouldn't be giving up the rest of their salvation because they're recognised as believers. We saw that in the previous chapter. Nor would they be forfeiting the future rest of the Messianic kingdom or the millennium, when persecution will cease with Jesus on the throne. But what they would lose out on would be the faith life rest which the believer enjoys by faith, giving the promised blessings that God gives to those who believe and obey him. In verse 4, there's reference to God resting on the seventh day, not because God was tired, but to denote the completion of his creative work. Similarly, relating to the faith rest that we have, that's based only on the fact that Jesus gives us a finished salvation. Remember, his final words on the cross were, "It is finished." And it wasn't referring so much to the fact that his sufferings were over, but the fact that he'd done everything needed to achieve our salvation. He'd achieved the goal of his sacrificial death on our behalf. And God now wants us to rest in the assurance of our salvation, in good relationship with him, just as the writer wanted the Hebrew believers to do the same. Our salvation is fully complete, such that nothing can be done to improve it, because you can't add to perfection. And just as there's nothing that we can do to achieve our salvation, and nothing we can do to improve our salvation, it's a gift that we only need to receive by faith. But it is life-changing. But we can, and we should, live in the reality of our salvation so that we grow daily more like Christ. In verse 2, the writer makes the point that the gospel had been preached to the Exodus generation as well as to the Hebrews receiving this letter. Now, obviously, the Hebrews had more details of what the gospel was about, but just think back, the Exodus generation had seen God's mighty power in redeeming them, in providing food and water for them. They had the principles of the gospel in the tabernacle, pointing to Jesus. They had the presence of God in the pillar of smoke and fire. They'd seen so much. But where they fell short was that they received all this evidence of God's goodness and saving power, but it wasn't mixed with faith. They had the word and the promises of God, but they didn't respond in faith. And the consequence was they couldn't enter God's rest in the promised land. There would have been dozens of funerals in the wilderness daily, resulting from that lack of faith. Imagine how the Israelites would have felt as they buried these numerous people, dozens every day, knowing that they could have been in the promised land if only they had moved out in faith with God, as he had directed. And the plea to the Hebrews, therefore, was that they should learn the lesson from their ancestors and respond in faith to the gospel. They'd already believed, they'd become believers, so that now they had to stay true to their confession of faith and to live it, rather than draw back to Judaism. And surely that's a challenge to each one of us as we live in a God-forsaking world? Will we press on in the faith that we profess, or will we be drawn back into the ways of a Christ-rejecting world? And as with the Hebrews, we're secure in terms of our salvation, but we can still be subject to God's discipline. A normal response to true salvation, of being born again, being filled with the Spirit, is that we should want to live for Christ, but the world would try and drag us back. Twice in verses 3 to 5, the writer quotes again from Psalm 95, verse 11, about entering God's rest. Just as an aside, we shouldn't construe vagueness in verse 4 by his reference to, well, it was in a certain place in the Old Testament scriptures. Our chapter and verse divisions weren't added until many centuries later. It was much more difficult to find a passage in those days. We've got much less excuse about not knowing where passages are from, because we've got the verses, we've got the chapters. And God established the principle of rest back at the end of the creation week. But the rest of knowing and living in his blessing is still available as we respond to him in faith. And consequently, the writer draws a distinction between the Hebrews who had believed and the many Israelites who hadn't. He's challenging them that there's nothing to be gained by retreating from their faith as true believers to the apparent physical safety of Judaism. Not only would they be damaging themselves spiritually, but also physically with the coming attack on Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And many times over history, there's been persecution that has separated the true believer from the false. And I would say that those who have the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's the only saviour, he's the promised Messiah, they all stand by their beliefs, whatever comes their way. Those who have their faith as a lifestyle preference will be less likely to stand. And we should learn from the writer's message to these Hebrews to stand firm in our faith and not turn back. We should have the conviction that it's true and it matters. And that's important as we see our society becoming more hostile to Christianity. So we should determine that we'll stand for the truth, whether it's politically correct or fashionable or not. Then the writer develops the theme further as he continues in verses 6 to 10. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it's been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. And even though Israel pulled back in the days of Moses and Joshua and failed to enter the rest of the promised land, the promise of God's rest is still available to some there. God didn't create this place of rest in vain, nor does he create anything in vain, because his purposes will always be fulfilled. The fact of this continued availability of rest is brought out in the quote from David's Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, David lived some 400 odd years after Joshua, and there was an urgency in that word, today. Because the Israelites of the Exodus generation failed to enter God's rest in the promised land, it was the next generation who went in. And God then renewed the offer of rest in Psalm 95 for subsequent generations. And the writer to the Hebrews is encouraging his readers to move on to spiritual maturity and not be thrown by the persecution that was going on. For them, there really was an urgency because the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. And some opportunities with God are time sensitive. For the Exodus generation, it was at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to enter the land. For the Hebrews, it was in the light of the impending siege on Jerusalem that they could escape by staying true to the Lord. We know from history that Joshua did give the Israelites rest after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, but it was a different generation that went in. The ones who drew back because of their lack of faith died in the wilderness. They suffered the physical effects of their lack of faith. And what's now on offer in verse 9 is a rest for the people of God. But the word for rest in the Greek is sabbatismos. It's the only time that the word is found in the New Testament, although it is used in other early Christian literature. And when it is used, it's not referring so much to the Sabbath day, but rather to Sabbath observance or Sabbath celebration. It's not so much a cessation of activities on the Sabbath, but an opportunity for Israel to celebrate God's life-sustaining presence among them. And that rest remains available to everyone who believes, again, to celebrate God's presence and his provision. And in the light of that, why would anyone want to draw back from a vibrant faith in Jesus? And it's a spiritual rest that we embrace through faith. And it's so important that we settle it in our whole being that God has done so much for us, giving us the free gift of salvation through Jesus. He wants us to receive it, take hold of it, let it change us, and that we enjoy it. There's nothing not to enjoy about our salvation in Christ. It's so good. And God wants us to be at rest in our assurance of salvation. That's why John wrote in 1 John 5:13, he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And that's really what the writer to the Hebrews has been saying. They knew they were saved, but they were to continue to believe. And as we work in step with the Holy Spirit, there should be fruit, for we will grow in our faith. We'll grow in our love for God and in our service. And uncertainty in our faith will lead to striving in our own strength to try and please God. No one is faithful enough to stay true to God in their own strength. And the result is so often it's burnout or spiritual depression. That's why verse 10 speaks of us ceasing from our works, because on their own they can achieve nothing for God. Conversely, the spiritual rest that God wants to give us is rich, it's satisfying, and it motivates us to serve him in his strength, and then that brings fruit. Then the writer continues his challenge to his readers in verses 11 to 13. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And these verses start with, "Let us therefore," and it's a recurring phrase in Hebrews, as the writer builds on what he's taught so that it's turned into action. So in the light of what he's said already, the writer tells the Hebrews to be diligent to enter God's rest. Unlike the Exodus Israelites who'd fallen through disobedience and therefore failed to enter the land. And being diligent in our faith is the opposite of the drifting that we saw in chapter 2. There's a sense of urgency to it. Living by faith means that we don't wander around year after year missing the best of what God has for us. We're to learn from those Israelites in the wilderness. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, gives us a simplified summary, I think, of the rest that's been spoken of in this chapter. It looks at the past, the present, and the future. In the past, there was God's Sabbath rest. In the present we have salvation rest, and in the future we have the rest of heaven. And running alongside that, in the past there was Israel's Canaan rest. In the present, for the believer, there's the rest of submission to God and his word and his ways. And that leads in the future, and I think in the present too, to victory in Christ. Why should any of us draw back from the blessed goodness of God and not walk with him in submission, so that we fail to live in the victory that Jesus has achieved for us on the cross? It took him so much to achieve that victory. Let's press on into it. So it's no wonder the writer urges his readers, and he urges us in verse 11, to be diligent to enter that rest. And as with a theme flowing through the letter, Jesus is shown to be superior to anything and anyone else. So it's folly not to live with him and for him. And that leads us to the well-known verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Very often we pluck this verse out of context, and it's powerful, it's a good verse as a standalone truth. But we should see it in context as well, where the writers put it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Hebrews were battling over staying true to their faith, or perhaps drawing back to Judaism to avoid persecution. And the word of God gets right into our inner being and exposes everything in our minds and our hearts. It's living, it's powerful or active, just as God is living and powerful and active. And the word challenges us to live for Christ and not draw back to the world. Conversely, the world will criticise the word and will try to challenge us to live as the world does. I remember, must be around 36 years ago, I was at a Bible week, and the speaker was urging the people to press on with God in a similar way to the writer here in the Hebrews. And the speaker gave the stark challenge. He said, don't go back to the world. There's nothing out there. It's empty. And when we've tasted the riches of Christ, the world and all that it offers is empty and unsatisfying. Recently, I bumped into a friend who used to be a house group leader when I'd oldest daughter Rachel was very young, so that must have been about the same time, I guess, 36, 37 years ago. Even back then, this friend was embracing the prosperity gospel rather than getting deep into God's word. And he was saying to me just a week or two back that he reads a lot of books these days. And he said, well, I might read the Bible once or twice a week. And I can tell that he's all at sea doctrinally. God's word bears fruit, and the study of God's word bears fruit. It cuts into our inner being, just like that sword. So our role is to ensure that it's good fruit that we bear. Let God do his work in your life through his word. It might be sharp and painful at the time, but it's razor sharp and will cut out exactly those parts of our lives that don't please God, without damaging the good that is there. The Holy Spirit, through the word, is the best and the most efficient surgeon ever, and he wants to cut out from our lives anything that's not healthy. So we need to let him do that gracious work of surgery in his life, in our lives rather. If you need surgery in a hospital, sure, David will know this, you have to give your permission to the surgeon to let him do what he needs to do, to cut out the bit that needs cutting out. Surely we should give our permission to the Holy Spirit through the word of God. And when there's a sort of nudge or a prompting from the word, don't ignore it. Do something with it and obey. And then verse 13 builds on this spiritual exposure. No one is hidden from God's sight. We are naked before him, just as Adam and Eve were naked before God after the first sin. And that begs the question of, well, why do we try so hard to hide parts of our lives from God, thinking that he might not notice the odd slip here and there? It's absolute folly to try and pretend that God might look away at the very moment when we allow a little bit of compromise in our lives. He knows, he sees what we're doing. But notice also, it's to God to whom we must give an account. No one will get away with how they have lived when they see God face to face. But that's the glory of our salvation. It's a free gift received by faith, and that gives us the assurance that we don't have to fear that day, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit has set us free from the law of sin and death. We really do have a glorious salvation, so live in the good of it and enjoy it. Then the writer concludes the chapter in verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Once again, he presents his case, seeing then, and then follows it with, let us therefore. It's a building of the argument. And having shown how God, the word of God, penetrates the deepest part of our lives, which could be threatening, it could cause fear, the writer again then gives tremendous hope. We're not left on our own, but we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's passed through the heavens. He is now seated at the right hand of God in glory and in power. And he intercedes for us. And just as the salvation that we have through Christ is complete, it's sufficient, so is his intercession for us as our high priest. So in view of that, let's hold fast our confession of Christ. He is superior. He is more than sufficient. So stay with him so that we stay spiritually alive and fit. There is no need to doubt, because in Christ we can have rock solid confidence that his salvation is all that we need. And in raising the priesthood of Jesus, the writer is beginning a section of the letter that sets out clearly how Jesus is greater and better as a high priest than Aaron and his descendants. We'll see this more in chapter 7. But Jesus lives forever, so he isn't limited by death as Aaron and his descendants were. Jesus is both God and man, so he can truly represent both sides as our mediator. And just as Aaron and those that followed him took animal blood into God's presence to atone for sin, so Jesus has shed his own blood to satisfy God's holy character. So his offering was sufficient once and for all time. But because Jesus became a man, he can sympathise with us as humans. He knows our weaknesses. He was tempted as we are, but without sin. And he can identify fully with us as humans and can represent us as the perfect man before God. And because of that, he is a true and a worthy high priest, once more giving us assurance that we are accepted in Jesus' sight. So as a result of all that, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. Yes, it's God's awesome throne, but it's also a throne of grace, hallelujah, so that we find mercy and grace to help in time of need. With Aaron as the high priest, only he could enter God's presence, and that once a year. With Jesus, we can come, and we can come boldly because of Jesus bringing his blood before the throne, and we can find help in our time of need. There are no short measures to what we have in Jesus, hallelujah. It's full salvation. The Hebrews could and should have been encouraged to hold fast their confession in the light of what the writer's been saying, and so should we. The world that we live in is getting darker, but the light of Christ shines as bright as ever. So let's hold fast our confession, for then we will flourish spiritually. And the world will see that there is an alternative to the futility of all that's outside of Christ. When we have the best, it makes no sense to settle for less. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for what we've seen today. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, that it is so full, it's so rich. And thank you that we have Jesus as our great high priest interceding for us. Lord, please help us to press on with you, to want to live in the rest that you give by faith, to engage with you daily, to shine with the light of Christ to those who don't know you, and to enjoy you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.